Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, with that, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. We're in a series that we have called Harmony because we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus as it harmonizes in the four Gospels. All of them paint the picture of Jesus' life, but they do using a variety of details. And so in our series, we're looking at those details when they come up in multiple areas, and that happens here in this passage. And this particular week and last week and next week, we're looking at a mini-series called The Right Things, The Right Way. Because in chapter 6 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us how to do a number of things the right way. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 6. And notice what it says beginning in verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Some versions go on to say, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." I want to talk this morning about doing the right thing the right way to pray. There was a 17th century preacher by the name of Thomas Watson who once said it was the angel that fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. In the same vein, another pastor once said that preaching moves the hearts of men, but prayer moves the hand of God. In your spiritual walk with the Lord, there will be perhaps no more important activity that you engage in than prayer. And it would seem that even unbelievers understand there is power in prayer. I was reading a study this past week that revealed about half of all Americans say that they pray regularly, whether it's every day or every other day. About half of them do. But here's the thing that really caught my eye. 20% of the people who said they regularly pray also said they have no faith affiliation whatsoever. And so the question comes up, to whom are they praying? And what are they asking? Well, here's what studies show. 21% of people admitted that they pray to win the lottery. That's their prayer. 20% of people said they pray for success in something that they put no effort into. Could you imagine praying for an A on the test, but you didn't study? Or praying for something to just come together, but you did no preparation? Or like people who pray that this pizza, Lord, will become health food as I eat it. It isn't going to happen. I don't care if it's got vegetables on it. It'll never be good for you. But 20% of people pray for that kind of stuff. 15% of people pray that no one will find out about something bad that they did. 13% of people pray for their sports teams to win. And some sports teams will only win because of prayer, I'll tell you right now. 9% say that they pray for bad things to happen to bad people. 7% of people admit that they pray that they won't be caught speeding. 7% again pray for good parking spots. 5% of people admit that they have prayed for someone's relationship to end. Another 5% say that they have prayed for someone to fail. And 4% of people admitted to praying that someone they know would lose their job. The fact is, people are praying. But when they do, they're doing it wrong. That's what we're talking about this morning, praying the right way to pray. And so we find ourselves looking at a prayer, a famous prayer commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But there's something you need to understand about the Lord's Prayer as we discuss it. First of all, it's called that, I understand, in your Bible in bold letters, probably above this passage, it says the Lord's Prayer. The publisher of the Bible you're holding has used that to kind of headline this area. You should know it's not the Lord's Prayer. Nowhere in the Bible is this called the Lord's Prayer. And furthermore, Jesus himself couldn't pray this prayer. Why? Notice verse 12. And forgive us. Could you imagine our Lord Jesus praying a prayer where he asked for forgiveness? He couldn't do it. This isn't his prayer. This, rather, is a prayer he taught his disciples to pray. He didn't pray, Father, forgive me. You know what he did pray from the cross, though? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold them accountable for this sin. But the truth is, the real Lord's Prayer isn't this. Jesus can't say, forgive me. His prayers in John 17, it's also called the high priestly prayer. That's where he prays to his Father in heaven. And he says things like, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That was his prayer. Now, we can't pray that. None of us was there before the world existed. None of us are praying to be glorified in our earthly bodies. None of us could make that kind of a claim. And likewise, Jesus can't pray for forgiveness. And so this isn't the Lord's Prayer. A better title for this would be the Disciples' Prayer, because it's the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. There's a few things I want you to know about this prayer. First of all, it's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. In other words, Jesus is describing and teaching us a way to pray, what should be in our prayers, what our prayers should look like, the heart that should be behind them. But never is he prescribing a list of words that we're to recite in order. Notice he says, even in verse 9, pray then like this. He doesn't say pray this. He says pray like this. In Luke chapter 11, this prayer exists there as well. And there it says in the very first verse, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so it's all about Jesus teaching his disciples, the church, you and me, how we should pray, how we should go about it, how we should build one. It isn't what to say, it's how to go about the behavior, the worship of prayer. This prayer was never meant to be recited. It was never meant to be memorized and reread all the time the way it has become. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It is the Bible. It is Scripture, just like we memorize and recite any other Scripture we can. But it wasn't intended to replace your personal prayer. It was never meant to be something we just kind of recite like a script because it sounds good. It was, however, intended to be a description of what a prayer should look like. And one of the reasons we know that's true is because it appears here in Matthew chapter 6, but it's also in Luke 11, as I said. Did you know in Luke 11, although the same ideas are present, the words are different? For example, in Luke 11, it says, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. That's the end of it. That's all that Jesus says in Luke 11. Well, if this was a prayer that we're supposed to recite and memorize and repeat word for word verbatim, it would be the same in both places. But as it is, it isn't. And so which one would you pray? Which one would you memorize? And because of all of that, we know that Jesus didn't intend for us to recite this word for word that way. But rather, to pray a prayer that comes from the heart. You know what happens when we just recite words? The prayer becomes empty. It becomes praying in vain or literally hollow without meaning. I remember as a kid, we would often pray before meals, and we would pray, God is good, God is great, let us thank him for our food by his hands. We all are fed, thank you, Lord, our daily bread. But some nights we'd get it all wrong. Some nights we'd forget parts. But as long as we did it, that's what mattered, because it was all about going through the motion of praying the prayer before we could get into the meal, and we just rushed through it without any thought whatsoever as to what we were saying. And so it didn't have any meaning. It was vain. It was empty. And there are some religious traditions out there that teach people to pray that way. To pray this many prayers for forgiveness, or this many prayers because someone told you to, or to hold a special necklace as you're going through to make sure you hit all the points. That's not what Jesus had in mind. That is literally praying empty prayers, praying words for the sake of saying the words. That's not what this is about. You know, just like every other part of your relationship with the Lord, God isn't interested in religion in your prayer. He's not interested in you worrying about using the best words, the longest sentences, the most elaborate wisdom, the fanciest stuff. He's not interested in that. You know what Jesus says? He says the unbelievers do that. He says the religious people do that, verse 7. He says they think they'll be heard for their many words. But then he says, don't do that. Don't be like them. When you pray, make sure it comes from the heart. This isn't a prescription, it's a description. This isn't a magic formula. It's not to make sure that you say the right words the right way the number of times. You know what Martin Luther said one time? He said, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. And I think there's probably a lot of truth in that. And here's why. Because of what Jesus says at the very beginning, at verse 9, pray then like this, our Father who is in heaven. He says, Father. He doesn't say judge. He doesn't use the word creator. He says our Father. You know, God is more interested in being your Father than he is in being your judge. He's more interested in a relationship with you than he is in how well you keep religious observance. Jesus didn't go to the cross and free us from religion only to send us back in again through prayer. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm in that and don't go again into the yoke of slavery, it says. And so the last thing Jesus wants to do is put us in bondage when it comes to religious prayer. And so it's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. There's nothing wrong with saying these words, but they weren't intended to become the bulk of your prayer life. Second, prayer is cognitive. It's not informative. In other words, prayer causes us to remember what God can do, remember his attributes, remember who he is, remember our relationship with him. It's not about giving him new information. It's not like we're going to pray and say, oh, Lord, you know, I'm pretty sure you didn't know that. And he's going, you know, I actually didn't. I'm glad you told me. I would have missed the whole thing. That's not what prayer is about. It's not about giving God knowledge. It's about reminding us of who he is. Notice in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, verse 13, but deliver us from evil. Which is really an old English way of just saying, lead us in right paths. How often do we pray? Not because we think it's going to work, but because we haven't tried it yet. Because we've done everything else, and it's the last thing on the list. And someone said, well, all you can do now is pray about it. And we go, okay, well, I'll give that a shot. I've done it. I'm pretty sure everybody here can admit to themselves that at some point prayer was just the last thing on the list. You know, in James chapter 1, it says, if you need wisdom, pray for it, ask God for it, but ask without doubting. You know, I've noticed in life at times God will allow you to come to impossibility, not because he necessarily wants you to suffer, because it causes you to pray. And when you pray, you call on God and you remember that he is able. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were told by the king of Babylon to bow down and worship him, but they wouldn't do it. And he said, if you don't, what I'm going to do is put you into this furnace. And they said, I'm sorry, but we can't do that. And so they prayed to their God. The king heated up the furnace. The Bible tells us 7 times hotter than it was in the previous times they used it. It was so hot that it incinerated one of the guards who was standing near it. And he threw the three men in. It was an impossible situation. But what ended up happening? One of the guards said, "Didn't you put three people in there? I see there are four in there." And when they came out, there wasn't a hair on their head that was burned. Their clothing wasn't marred. There was nothing wrong with them. God ministered and delivered them even from that which was impossible. What about when Israel came to the Red Sea? They couldn't go any farther. There was a sea in front of them. There was the Egyptian army at their back. They couldn't fight off the army, and they didn't have a navy to sail across. They couldn't swim. It was impossible for them. All they could do was turn to God. And in that, God parted that sea, and they walked across on dry ground. What about when the disciples found themselves in the storm on the Sea of Galilee? They're in the middle of the boat. Jesus had sent them into the storm, and they weren't there because they did anything wrong. It's interesting. They were there because they obeyed the commands of their Lord, and it led them into great trouble. And they were there, and these were fishermen. They were boatsmen. These guys knew storms. They'd seen storms. There were all of them in there, not just one or two. They were all in this boat, and even together, they couldn't overcome the wind. And right when they got to the point that it was impossible, they had no more strength and no more ability, Jesus came walking through. You remember what David said? He said in Psalm 23, that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You see, prayer isn't about telling God what's going on. Verse 8, it tells us he knows what you need even before you ask. We're not informing him. But it reminds us of his ability. It also reminds us of his divinity. Notice in verse 9, pray then like this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." When you pray, you're not talking to some invisible force. It's not like you're praying into the wind and it disappears. It's not like it's just words out into the ether. When you pray, you're praying to your Father in heaven. You're calling on the power of the Creator of heaven and earth, who spoke light into existence by saying, "Let there be light," and then there was light. "Let there be this," and then there was this. "Let there be a world," and there was a world. That's who you're calling on. And so Jesus says, when you pray, be sure to remember God's divinity. Do it at the very beginning. Start that way. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You know, the problem that I have seen in the contemporary church is prayer has become way too casual. And people forget this "hallowed be your name" part. And they go right into the "God is my best friend in life," and "God's my co-pilot in life." And some people even start their prayers like this. "Well, if you're up there, if you're listening..." It's like, yeah, like God's going to respond to a prayer like that, and then they wonder why their faith is so small that they don't actually believe God's ability to respond anyway. But imagine if the prayer started by remembering his divinity, "Our Father in heaven." This isn't just anyone. You're not asking someone who is unable. You're not asking someone who isn't in control. You're beseeching your Father in heaven. And so it reminds us of his divinity. Third, it reminds us of his authority. Verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, real prayer does that. It submits to God's will on earth as that will is submitted to in heaven. Just like the angels will do what God commands without blinking, so too should his will be done here on earth. You remember when Jesus prayed, it was that kind of a prayer. It was to submit to God's authority. In chapter 26 of Matthew, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's before he's arrested. And he prays and he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, if there's any other way to save humanity from sin and death and hell that isn't crucifixion, because Jesus in his flesh didn't really want to go, you can't blame him for it. He was afraid of it, it tells us. It was the worst, most painful, most humiliating way for a person to die. And so his prayer was, "Lord, if there's any other way, if possible, let this cup pass." But he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, your will be done." You know, too often prayer isn't for God's will to be done, but rather for our will to be done. "God, I need you to give me this thing. I need you to do this for me. I need you. I want you. You need to do. You need to go. You need to provide. You need to be over here. You need to be over there. I need that lotto ticket. I need that new job. I need that parking space. You remember what it says in the book of James? Woe to the people who do that kind of stuff. It says, woe to those who say, today or tomorrow we're going into such and such a city, we're going to spend a year here and trade and make a profit, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, he says, you ought to pray. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live. And then we'll do this or that, if it's according to his will. You know, the fastest way to be disappointed in prayer is to pray that your will would be done, that my will, that our will would be done, not that God's will would be done. In Proverbs 19, it says, many are the ways in a man's heart, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so Jesus reminds us, when you pray, remember God's authority. Fourth, remember God's proximity. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and he who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, God is with you. He's in close proximity to you. He hears from heaven, and he joins you in that place, wherever you are. Did you know that phrase, by the way, hear from heaven, appears in the Bible 23 times? 23 times we're reminded that no matter where we are, God can hear us. No matter where we are, God is with us. It doesn't matter if anyone knows that you're praying, God does. It doesn't matter if they know what you're dealing with in life, what your struggles are. It doesn't matter if you've put on such a great mask that everybody thinks everything's fine, but really underneath it's all falling apart. It doesn't matter if no one knows what you're going through, God will hear from heaven. Even in secret, he will hear in secret. You know, that's something else that David knew in his Psalm 23. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me, it says. You know, it was something that Jonah in his life also came to realize. You know, it's ironic that Jonah thought he could run from God. Jonah said, I want you to get up and go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah said, nope. And he jumped on a boat and went the other way, thinking that he could distance himself from God to the point that he wouldn't have to do what God called him to do. But it didn't work. And that same man who thought he could distance himself from God by getting on a boat and going to another town found that God was with him even in the midst of his struggle when he was thrown overboard. The same man who tried to put distance between him and God now hoped and prayed that God would hear him where he was. And it tells us in Jonah 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. And it says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. It says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, it says. When Jonah prayed, he came to realize God's proximity. You ever had a prayer like that where you're praying to the Lord and you really don't know what to do? You're at the end of your rope and you've come to him in prayer and everything's so far gone, there's no way that you can fix it. Or maybe it's so difficult, you can't fix it on your own, or you can't figure it out. Or maybe it's something that you're dealing with and you don't know how it's going to work out, but you can't see at all how it's going to come together. And then you go and you pray and you feel this presence. I've had that. You know, Paul talks about the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. There is that in prayer. And so it reminds us of his proximity. Even when we pray in secret, God is with us. It also, fifth, reminds us of his affinity. Notice in verse 8, it tells us, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It tells us later in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, God loves you. He has a plan for your life. In Jeremiah 29, it says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. He has an affinity for you, so much so that he sent his only son to die and be crucified and rise in glory so that we can have a pathway to heaven. And he wants to be part of your life, and not just when things go poorly, not just when they're falling apart, Not just when you don't know what to do and you can't figure it out, but every day. It tells us here in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Every day and every moment of everything you do, God wants to be there. Not just when you can't do it on your own, but all the time. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians that my God will supply every need of yours according to his glories and riches in Christ Jesus. And so we're reminded that it doesn't matter what's going on or what you've been through or what you're dealing with or what mistakes you've made. God wants to be a part of your everyday life like he was with Adam all the way back in Eden, and they had perfect communion. That's what we were created for, was that kind of ongoing connection with the Lord. And that's what he wants us to get back to. You know, I remember our kids when they were very young. They're getting bigger now. And as kids get bigger, you notice this weird things happens, and they don't need you for as much anymore. You notice that? You need to carry them around everywhere when they're first born, you know, new out of the box, straight from the factory. You got to take them everywhere. But then they get to be about this big, and now you can't keep them anywhere. They just want to go in every direction. They don't need you to carry them anymore. And then eventually they get a little older, and they start making their own cereal in the morning, and now they don't need you to make them breakfast. Then they get a little older, and they can ride their bike to their friend's house down the road, and you think, well, they don't need me to walk them down the street anymore. And then they get older, and they can put themselves to bed, and they don't need you to tuck them in. They don't need the bedtime stories. You know, it goes like that in the life of a parent. There will be a last of everything, and very often we rarely see it. A last time you do a piggyback ride up the stairs, a last diaper change, although I'm glad those days are gone. There's a last one of those. There's a last time that you kiss a boo-boo. These things happen as kids get older and they need you less. And then they get to be a teenager and they get those car keys and they don't need you for anything anymore. You don't know anything anymore. And then they get to college, and they need you even less. But you know, every now and then, even with our kids, as they're getting older, they come to things they've never seen before, and they realize they actually still need you. They need you to help with something that they didn't anticipate or something that they're just learning, or they get to a point in their adult life. I know with my dad, I go to him from time to time and say, I could really use some advice on this or whatever it is. And there's a time and a place where just about every child will still need their parent in some way. And I'll tell you, as a parent, it's nice to be needed. It's a painful thing to be systematically shut out of the life of your child. It's nice when they remember you're still there and you still have something to offer. And just like that, God wants to be part of the life of his children. Not to be shut out because we think we're independent enough, not because we think we've got a handle on it or everything's going fine right now and I'll pray when things turn. But it says, give us this day our daily bread. And it reminds us of the time when Israel was wandering in the desert wilderness and they had to get manna every day, their daily bread, literally. And they relied on God for their daily sustenance and their daily livelihood. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants with us. And so prayer reminds us of his affinity. Prayer is descriptive. It isn't prescriptive. Jesus is teaching us how to pray, not what to say. It's cognitive, not informative. It causes us to remember God, not to inform him of anything. Third, it's conformative, not affirmative. In other words, it's designed to conform your will to his, not to coerce God into our will, not to cause our will to be done on earth, but rather it conforms us to his. Notice in verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And yet how often when we pray, do we pray for our will? How often do we pray that God would simply affirm our decisions in our life? How often do we pray that God's going to get us out of this mess that we're in, not because we deserve to be in this mess, but because it's in our way from doing whatever it is we want to do? How many people pray for that lottery ticket? Oh, Lord, if you could just cause me to win this multi-billion dollar jackpot Super Bowl thing, and I could buy that island in Fiji, Oh, I don't care if I wasted the $6 to buy this ticket. If you could just make it happen, it'll all be worth it. How often do people pray like that? Or we pray, Lord, if you could just get me this job that I didn't bother to stop and ask your will about until I applied for it and went on the interview and now I'm anxious about, and I need you to really make it happen. Or how often do we pray that the Lord will get us out of trouble that we've caused? And for a lot of people, what ends up happening is prayer turns into rubbing a genie lamp and then poof, here's your three wishes. And they treat prayer like something that's there to just affirm their life's decisions as opposed to conform to God's will. But then what happens when it doesn't occur, when God doesn't move in the way that they've demanded? What do they say? Well, God must not really care. Must not be listening. He's not there. Doesn't care about me. This isn't fair. They assume something's gone wrong. God let them down. But what happens if God didn't let them down? What if he didn't want them to win that lottery ticket because he knows that just like almost everyone who ever does, in 5 years they're going to be broken in debt, probably bankrupt and depressed, that suicide rates among lotto winners are higher than people who lose? What if he knew that and so he said it's just not worth it? What if he knew that job wasn't for you? What if he knows that although it looks good because the package is nice and the salary is nice and big, that down the road it's going to pull you from your family and your church, it's going to cause stress, and it just isn't worth it? What if the trouble that you're in, God allowed to happen because it's going to teach a valuable lesson that'll put you in a position to win later? Maybe it's there to cause you to return to prayer because you've gotten out ahead of yourself so far that everything's kind of fallen apart. Or maybe it's trouble that God has orchestrated and allowed and crafted just to show you that he's able to move through the impossible. And if he removes you from it, it negates the whole lesson. You know, in John 14, Jesus said, ask anything in my name and it'll be given. And people hear that and they go, okay, then give me the lotto ticket in Jesus' name. Okay, Lord, do this thing in Jesus' name. That's not at all what it means. It talks about if we pray according to the nature and the person and the character of Jesus, what would he be asking if he was praying that prayer? If you pray like that, according to God's will, your will be done. He says it will be given. Because the truth is, you already told God what you need. You've asked him to provide it. He's already said he will. He already knows what you need even before you ask. And so at this point, we're simply releasing all of that to the control of his sovereign will. That's why Jesus never once says, okay, now ask what you want. Did you notice that? He says, pray to our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay, then we pray for his will. Then we pray for our daily needs. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for a heart that'll forgive others. We pray to be led in righteous paths, but never once does he say, okay, now give me your Christmas list. He never says that. Why? Because when you pray, your will be done. If that's genuinely what you want, you're going to get it all anyway. You remember what James said. Instead, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, what Jesus said, nevertheless, your will be done. If we repeat that kind of stuff in our prayer, it will conform our desires to that of God's will. And that kind of prayer is never disappointed. And so Jesus is teaching us how to pray, not what to say. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's cognitive. It's not informative. We're not teaching God anything, but we're reminding ourselves of who he is and that he's able. And it's conformative, not affirmative. It's less about us getting our way and more about, okay, Lord, I don't know what you have planned for my life right now. I don't know what tomorrow's going to look like. But whatever it is, I want your will to be done, and I want the right heart that says that's what I wanted in the first place. And that kind of prayer will never be disappointing when you pray the right way.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.